Alrighty, so the reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians 6, and it's verses 12 through 20. So 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Thanks, Timmy. I think there's a slide. Yeah, there it is. So usually, like, I spend the first couple of minutes of a sermon just telling a funny anecdote, trying to warm up the crowd a little bit, just to get you guys on board and make sure you want to listen. I'm just going to put that up there and get into it because I'm pretty sure everyone will listen to this talk. We have been doing a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you might have noticed we somewhat conveniently skipped over these really difficult passages in the middle, chapters 6 and 7. But what we wanted to do is actually come back to these passages that speak about sex, that speak about marriage, that speak about celibacy, and just come over 3 weeks and actually dig into these verses, which are so challenging to our culture, but also speak a message of hope. Hope that our expectations, our experiences, our dashed hopes of what sex should and could be might be restored. And the Bible paints this incredibly beautiful and powerful picture of what sex according to God's plan is. And we're going to dig into that over the next few weeks. Before we start tonight, I'm just going to pray for us. So why don't you join with me? Lord, we just thank you for your word, and as we open it up, we just expect that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be speaking to us, and we expect that we'll be encouraged and uplifted, but also that we'll be challenged, potentially confronted tonight. But God, I pray that in all of that, you would be conforming us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And that is always a good thing. And we pray for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember back to our first talk in our series on 1 Corinthians, I gave you a little bit of background about what this city of Corinth was like. If you remember, the city of Corinth is a melting pot of people. It's a port city set on this harbour in this kind of crucial trade route in the Roman Empire. And so people come and go every day, sailors, merchants, people buying and selling. And like any kind of port city, any place that is filled with sailors away from their families, with lots of alcohol, a kind of dirty underside began to develop in this city of Corinth, to the point that in the Greek world, to be called a Corinthian was a kind of euphemism for someone who was kind of sexually loose or sexually immoral. So it was like a put down to be called a Corinthian. That was their reputation. And if you've seen any pictures of Corinth, you'll notice that behind the city was this mountain. And in ancient times, mountains or the high places were often sacred places. It was not uncommon to find shrines or even temples built on the top of mountains. And on this mountain, behind the city of Corinth, was this beautiful temple, a temple built to the goddess of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the goddess of what? Does anyone know? The god of love, among other things, including fertility and desire and sex. And actually, from historical records, there are indications that at one point in history, this temple of Aphrodite that sat overlooking the city of Corinth was actually attended to by 1,000 sacred prostitutes. They looked after the temple and they were there to worship this goddess. So that was what sat on the hill overlooking the city of Corinth, a temple to the goddess of love and sex and desire and fertility, filled with 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Pretty crazy, right? Corinth was a place that was basically akin to kind of Las Vegas today. A place where people came to engage and indulge in this stuff. A place where sex was quite literally a god or a goddess to be worshipped and bowed down to. And you might think, man, that is crazy. What a wild time to have lived in. But I would actually say that today we live in Corinth, don't we? Like, we live in Corinth. We don't have physical temples, but we have computers and we have mobile phones. We don't have 1,000 sacred prostitutes, but we have hundreds of millions of pornography websites that we can access at the touch of a button. We don't have temples filled with statues of goddesses, of Aphrodite, but we do have shopping centers. And as you walk through Hornsby Westfield, you'll see most of the windows of the shops adorned with sexualized imagery of women and men. Sex is used to sell everything, isn't it? From cars to cat food and everything in between. We live in Corinth today. I'm sure it's been done. Sex has become an idol for us. Become a god that we bow down to, that we worship. We look to sex to fulfill our deepest longings, some of our deepest kind of human needs and desires. You know, a year ago we did a series on idolatry. And if you remember, we kept coming back to this definition of idolatry from a book by Tim Keller. And he said, idolatry is when we turn something good into something ultimate. Idolatry is when we turn a good thing into the ultimate thing, when we take some part of God's creation and make it God. And we have done that when it comes to sex. We look to sex to give us things that only God can give us, to fulfill us in ways that only God can fulfill us. And so the next few weeks, we're going to dig into this topic, not because as Christians we want to bang on about it all the time. If you're just visiting tonight, we don't preach about this every week. It's the first time we're coming to it this year. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks just unpacking these passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. We're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about celibacy. And in all those areas, Paul challenges the ways in which we've turned sex into an idol. And he points us back to the true God of sex, the author of sex, the person who created sex and made it part of his good and perfect creation, and that is God. You know, Paul, like here, he doesn't come to us with a list of things not to do, a bunch of rules to impose on us. What he does is actually challenge us at the level of our theology. He says, if you truly understand who God made you to be and how God made you, then you will truly understand what sex is and what it's intended for, and rediscover it in all its fullness and beauty and power. So let's have a look at the text. And we're going to read starting in chapter 6, verse 12. If this sounds a little bit confusing, it's okay. We'll explain it in a second. But let's just read for a moment. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. What is going on here? If you've got, it's up on the screen there, if you're looking at it in your Bible, you'll notice there's a bunch of quotation marks here. It seems that Paul is quoting kind of sayings or mottos that were part of the culture in Corinth and kind of refuting them or challenging these cultural attitudes that the Corinthians had towards sex that were distorting their views and their practices around it. The first kind of saying or quote that Paul challenges is this really simple one: I have the right to do anything. Other translations say, everything is permissible for me. And it actually indicates something that we see right throughout the book of Corinthians. And that is that the Corinthian church had a really misguided view of what it meant to be free in Christ. When Paul came preaching the gospel, he spoke a lot about our freedom, the freedom that God bought and purchased for us through Christ. He has a lot to say about freedom, but the Corinthians have kind of superimposed their cultural view of what freedom is on top of this gospel freedom. They understood freedom to mean that they were free to do whatever they want. Hey, I'm forgiven. At the end of the day, Jesus died for my sins, so I might as well just go and do whatever I want, knowing that God's mercy is new every day, knowing that I'll be forgiven no matter what. I'm free. I have the right to do anything. And maybe that's the attitude you have. I don't know, but this is such a distortion of what it means to be free in Christ. Our freedom that we have in Jesus is not and is never freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. Do you understand the difference? It's not freedom to sin. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It is freedom from the slavery of sin. You see, Paul and the New Testament authors, they always speak about sin as slavery. Sin enslaves us. Jesus sets us free from sin. And sin enslaves us, particularly when it comes to this area of sexuality. God created sex. God created it to be beautiful. He created it to be powerful. And so sex can actually be powerfully good when it finds its true and proper expression in the context of marriage. And we're going to talk all about that next week and go back to kind of a basic theology of marriage and sex and understanding in that context. But Paul here is addressing something that he terms in Greek porneia, which we get the word pornography from. It's translated as sexual immorality, so he's kind of looking on the negative side of things tonight. But he says that in the same way that sex can be powerfully good, when it's misaligned with God's purposes and intentions, it can become powerfully destructive. Sexual sin is a powerful and destructive slave master. Whether it be pornography, addiction, whether it be lust, whether it just be objectifying people, people that you meet, people that you know, seeing them as some sort of object that is there to satisfy your desires, whether it be extramarital affairs, whether they be physical or emotional, whether it be premarital sex, which is sex without any of the kind of commitment and whole life giving that God intended, whether it's things that you do or whether it's wrong attitudes that you have about sex, when we are misaligned with God's plan for our sexuality, sex, which can be powerfully good, can also be a powerful force that enslaves us. And so the Corinthians say, hey, I've got the right to do anything. And man, in their culture, I could imagine it would be super, super hard to live out this high calling and this high expectation that God places on sex. We live in a similar situation today. I don't want to play down the difficulty of this. But I just want to say, I reckon we've fully given in to this mantra of freedom, a wrong idea of freedom. See, freedom in our culture usually just means freedom from any restrictions or limitations. So the idea is that, you know, when it comes to sex, we should just free it of all limitations, rules, restrictions, just get rid of our kind of hang-ups. As long as it's consensual, as long as it's not harming anyone, then it's all good, go for it. It's this idea that sex is just ordinary, that sex is casual, sex can be kind of meaningless. It can actually just be freed up from commitment and given out and taken as you please. And the argument goes from our culture that once we get past our hang-ups, once we leave behind our kind of Victorian ideas of sexuality, that sex will just become no big deal. It'll be freed. And that sounds freeing, right? That sounds liberating. And yet, it has proved to be anything but freedom. In fact, instead of sex becoming kind of no big deal in our culture, it's become the biggest deal. Our culture is sex obsessed. Our world, I don't know if you realize this day to day, like as you're on social media, as you go out and drive down the street, as you go to the shops, our world is saturated in sexualized imagery. It is like walking into that temple. We treat people as objects all the time, there for our gratification, there to be used to sell stuff, there for our entertainment. You know, as a kind of like sexually free society, we actually place a lot of weight and burden on people. We put an insane amount of focus on physical and sexual beauty, don't we? We feel, some of us, you here tonight, feel immense pressure, particularly women, but guys as well, to look a certain way, to be a certain body type, to kind of conform to and meet completely unrealistic standards of what it means to be kind of sexy. And not surprisingly, we're a society plagued by body image issues. And even the people who we admire, we wish we looked like, whose Instagram feeds we scroll through, are just as kind of insecure as us. Far from sex being no big deal, it's become a huge deal in our culture. We've become slaves to this kind of impossible ideal of the perfect body. More than that, like, pornography is now a $1 trillion industry. A $1 trillion industry. 70% of men in Australia look at pornography every month. What about in the church? You might say, oh, surely it's different here. Yeah, I looked up a study, 64%. That's not that different, is it? It's pretty much the same. You know, speaking of worshipping sex, quite ironically, the most common day for people to look at pornography is a Sunday. I'm quite aware that sitting here, people are in this addiction and I've looked at it today. It enslaves. I would say that the statistics amongst young people are even worse. And how could they not be, given the access we have, given our phones and our computers being so accessible? People have been enslaved by this feeding of every single little sexual impulse. This is something the world has never had before. And porn, you know, like, I'm sorry if I'm freaking people out for talking about this stuff, but we need to talk about it. It's massive. Porn has the same effect on your brain as drugs do. It does the same thing to your pleasure chemicals as cocaine does. It releases, kind of floods these pleasure chemicals through your brain, which actually rewires our brain to crave it more and more. And the more we consume, the more we need in order to get the same high as we used to, the more kind of hardcore material we need in order to enjoy it like we used to. It enslaves and addicts us. That's not freedom. I can do whatever I want, but it's not beneficial for me. You can become a slave to it. And some of you are stuck in that place, and I know that, and I beg you to come and just talk to me or someone you trust about that. It is distorting and wrecking like a generation, particularly of young men, and I see it, and I know it's there, and I just want to break through that and speak to people about that. So yeah, open up that invitation to you. And one more thing, I know I'm banging on about this, but this is really tragic. This really upsets me. Like, as a youth worker, I know that young girls face an insane amount of pressure from guys to engage in kind of casual acts of sex, whether it be physical or over the phone, sexting. I know this goes on all the time, but let me tell you, there's nothing casual about it. There's no such thing as meaningless sex. This objectifying of young people, as similarly, particularly young women, as a source of pleasure for boys, the pressure they face to meet these kind of distorted sexual expectations that are built up by a generation who is addicted to pornography, it is destroying young people emotionally. It's destroying them mentally. It's wrecking people's sense of self-worth and confidence. It's shrouding people with disgust and self-loathing. And that's both sides of the coin, because I know, speaking to people who are stuck in that cycle, particularly young guys, they want to break free of it too. But sex is a powerful form of slavery. Sexual sin is a powerful form of slavery. So that's enough of that. I wanted to challenge that idea of freedom tonight. Paul then addresses another kind of saying that crops up, must be some sort of cultural saying from his time that we don't know today, but here it is anyway. He says this: food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Now, what does this have to do with sex? Well, the idea here is that the Greeks had this kind of philosophy, this idea that underpinned all of their thinking, something called dualism, in which they saw the kind of physical, material world as kind of base and of like not a lot of worth, and it was all about the spiritual world. It was this idea that in this life, for a time, your soul inhabits a body, but one day you'll be freed from that to be a true kind of free spirit, and that is a really kind of surface level understanding of dualism. But the idea is this: when it comes to our physical needs and our physical desires, you can just feed them, because ultimately at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because God will, in their mind, destroy all of those things, and you'll just be a spirit. It's this idea that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. And therefore, whether it's food or whether it's sex, we ought to just feed our hungers. We ought to just give in to our desires. For the Corinthians, sex is just like an appetite. If you're hungry, feed yourself. I reckon we have that same attitude in many ways today. In this kind of narrative of freeing sex, sex is basically just a human appetite. Like when you're hungry, you eat. When you have a sexual urge, you satisfy it in some way. But sex is different. It's not an appetite. I think deep down we know that it's more powerful, and it's a heck of a lot more meaningful than that. C.S. Lewis, writing well before the time of the internet, but he puts this kind of brilliant illustration in his book Mere Christianity. I'll just read it out to you. You might have heard it before. He says this, I'll just read it. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theatre by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage, then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone very wrong with the appetite for food? Either that people were starving or something else. So you get the idea, right? He said, if you could fill a room of people to come and watch you lift the cover off a plate of food and then just put it back on, like in the old days before, like internet, they would go and see a striptease act. That's what it was like. He said, you would assume that something is very wrong with their appetite. They are just obsessed with food. And here's one thing for sure. We're not starved of sex. We have, you know, as I said, we have the internet. We have it at our fingertips. Sex is everywhere. So if we aren't starving of it, then when you look at the intensity and the obsession with which we pursue sex in all of its kind of forms, when you look at the $1 trillion pornography industry that obsession feeds, you have to conclude that something is very, very wrong with our appetite, is it not? This is not just a normal feeding of our urges. This has become something totally else, something totally unnatural that is actually distorting our very humanity and who we are. Because here's the truth. Sex isn't just a basic urge or appetite. Sex isn't just casual, it is meaningful. It is powerful. Why? Because God created it to be that way. And when it's experienced in the way and in the context that God intended, it is the most powerful, amazing, life-giving thing. But when we remove God from the picture, when sex becomes a god, then it becomes this powerful, enslaving idol that at best like disappoints us, doesn't meet our expectations. But at worst, it actually destroys us. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our ability, in many cases, to just have a normal relationship between a guy and a girl. So this idea that we should just free up sex from all its limitations might sound good and attractive, but clearly, when you disregard God's intentions for sex, it becomes this powerful enslaving force. And Paul says, at the root of this problem, the reason why we experience sex in this kind of distorted way, a kind of cheap parody of what God intended it to be, is actually our theology. And just briefly, because we're going to dig into this stuff next week, but briefly, he gives four kind of theological reasons of why we ought to pursue God's vision for sexuality and flee from sexual sin, or porneia, as he calls it. The first one has something to do with the resurrection, which might be surprising to you. You know, this idea that the Greeks had that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. What we do with our bodies, ultimately, like our bodies will pass away. We'll just be kind of up, floating around in heaven as this kind of spirit, this disembodied soul. Paul says, no, what we do with our bodies matters. Do you know why? Because God is redeeming both your soul and your body. Your future is a resurrection future in which you will have a body, this body only made new. He points to the resurrection. Have a look what he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. We are body and soul. God is redeeming our souls, our spirits, but also our physical nature. And so when we become Christians, when we give our lives to Jesus, he wants to redeem our whole person. And what we do with our bodies actually matters to God. He goes on and he says, kind of harking back to the stuff we looked at in chapter 12. Have a look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You know, Paul uses this beautiful imagery where he describes the church as the body of Christ. So if you want to meet Jesus today, you come and you engage with his people. Each of us is a member, a part of the body of Christ. We are one with him, says Paul. So the implication is, would you take a member of the body of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Would you use this body, which is part of the church, which is part of Jesus' body on earth, and use it to gratify sexual sin and lust? And Paul says, never. If you truly understood who you were, you would never do that. And for some of us, our problem is that we have a bad theology. We don't quite understand who we are in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are one with Him, united with Him. So what we do with our bodies matters, says Paul. And he uses this quote from Genesis chapter 2. We're going to spend heaps of time in this next week, so I won't go too much. But he quotes Genesis chapter 2, which is about marriage. And if you know, Genesis chapter 2 says, "For this reason, a man and a woman will leave their parents and be united together, and the two will become one flesh." And the word there for one flesh is this word echad in Hebrew, which is the same word that the Jewish people used to describe the unity of God. When they say the Lord our God is one, they use that word echad. So in the same way that the Trinity is one, when a husband and wife come together, they are echad. They are one person, one flesh. That is how powerful sex is. And Paul makes this crazy statement here that he says, if you unite yourself with a prostitute, you're becoming echad, one flesh with her. Don't you want to protect that sacred union? Don't you want to protect this body which is part of the body of Christ and one with Him? If you truly understood who you were in Christ, you would see your body and your sexuality so, so differently. He goes on, we're going to skip a bit and come back to it, but he goes on and he says, "Do you not know," verse 19, "do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Once again, he says, think about who you are. This body is a temple of the Spirit. And so when we are tempted to misuse our sexuality, when we're tempted to go astray, think about who you are. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inhabits you. Once again, if you truly knew who you were, you would think about sex differently. And finally, he says, you were bought at a price. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Jesus died to redeem you, both body and soul. Your body belongs to Him just as your heart belongs to Him, just as your soul belongs to Him. So give yourself fully to God. As Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If you truly knew who you were, you would think about your sexuality so differently. We're going to do heaps more on that next week, but there's four reasons why Paul says we ought to care about what we do with our bodies. If you're a theology nerd, you've got arguments for sexual purity made from eschatology, creation theology, pneumatology, and atonement theory. How good is that for the Morling guys and like that? So, Paul says, to kind of sum up, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, it's really interesting. Whenever Paul talks about sin, he says things like stand against it, fight against it. But when he talks about sexual immorality, he says just like run the other way. Just get away from it. Why? In a nutshell, this thing about like sin being at, you know, in your body, I think what he's saying is that sex is really powerful. Powerfully good, but also when misused, powerfully destructive. And so the best thing you can do is actually just flee from anything that stands outside God's good and perfect intention for sex. So don't even trust, like don't even put yourself in situations that might be difficult for you. You know, if you're a boyfriend and a girlfriend, like just don't even put yourself in situ. Don't like sit up late at night and have long conversations in each other's bedrooms and then like wonder why like it's really hard to maintain your purity. Just flee from it, he says. Be careful what you do. If you're a guy or a girl and you're married, be careful who you find yourself alone with. Be careful about who you spend your time with. Protect your marriage. Flee from sexual immorality. If you really struggle with pornography addiction, you need to do something about how easy it is for you to access that, whether it's just accountability with a mate or some of that software, whatever it is. Like, this stuff wages war against your body as well as your soul, and you need to flee from it. But I want to finish tonight by saying, like, I know tonight's been a little bit negative. Next week we're going to spend all on like the positive side of God's good plan for sex. But if any of this is stuff that you struggle with, do not leave tonight or do not leave this week without talking to someone about it. It might be me, it might be a friend that you trust, but thinking you can just grind it out on your own is just foolish. You need to open up, you need to speak. I really believe that actually this sin has a foothold and a stronghold in this church, and it's stopping us from being who we ought to be in Christ, who He made us to be. It's stopping us from living out our calling, living out our mission. Like, Satan is so good at like making us feel really shitty about ourselves for doing stuff, and I know people are feeling like that tonight, and it's stopping you from being who God wants you to be. I want to say, like, Jesus wants to break those chains. He wants to break those chains of slavery. He also wants to forgive me for using a swear word. But while we're in the kind of world of MA themes anyway, I thought, Jesus wants more for you. And the only way you can overcome is through prayer, is through accountability, is through opening up, is through supporting one another. He wants to bring healing and wholeness to us in this area. So can I encourage you? Can I beg you? If this is speaking to you, and can I just say, I know that it is for a ton of you here, to do something about it, not at some point in this time, like fix a day where you just speak to a mate, speak to a pastor, speak to someone about it, and rediscover God's good intention for your sexuality, rediscover His grace and His love and His mercy for you, and break free of those chains of slavery. Let me pray for you guys. God, your word is challenging because it's timeless and it's eternal, and so it's always going to rub up against and challenge aspects of our culture, and in this regard it's particularly challenging, Lord. We just acknowledge that we live in a world where to live out this beautiful plan for sex that you've given us is really difficult. And we face opposition and temptation wherever we look and wherever we go. And so, God, we desperately need you. We desperately need the empowerment of your Spirit. We desperately need the forgiveness that was brought through your Son, Jesus, on the cross. God, we need you. Lord, I just pray that you'd give us courage to fight against this. Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage to have those conversations that we need to have, courage to be able to break free from the kind of narratives that are spoken over our lives. God, I pray that you would bring freedom from the pressures and the expectations and the body image stuff and the so many of the distortions that have gripped hold of people here now in this community. We pray for freedom from addictions, freedom from pornography. Lord, we pray that we'll be a people who see other people as image bearers, human beings made in your likeness and not as objects. God, we need your help in that, and we ask for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.